Good evening, everyone, and good morning, Brother Joel. So we're at time. Who would like to offer opening prayer?
Let us pray. Dear our most kind Father, we thank you once again for this precious time. We commit ourselves unto you. And we pray that you send us the Holy Spirit to lead us. More so, touch the speakers who are going to lead us. And whatever they reveal and read to us may edify us to show the various times of Christ's second coming, that we may get prepared. Lord, those who read at a later time, truly edify them to better understand the time we are in, and that when Christ comes, he finds us all prepared to be taken home to praise him forever and ever. We thank you also for the internet. Sustain it, that we may be able to hear well. Lord, we thank you that you have heard us, and whatever I have not mentioned, but you find it fitting, provide and let us use it according to your will and for your own glory. We thank you all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Alright, so last time we finished our extra slides on chapter 12, verse 1 of Daniel. We've been going through Fathering Revelation by Uriah Smith, and since 12:1 and verse 45 of chapter 11 were yet future in his day, we've made a bunch of extra comments on those. And so to begin this time, we're going to recap on some of the stuff we discussed in the past few presentations, and then we're going to continue in Smith's book with his comments on verse 2 of chapter 12. So before we begin, we have actually this time three introduction quotes, one from the Spirit of Prophecy, and one from the Bible, and one from William Miller. So this is a quote from early writings, page 123, and Sister White says, "I saw that many of these shepherds had denied the past preachings of God. They had denied and rejected the glorious truth which they once zealously advocated, and had covered themselves with mesmerism and all kinds of delusions. I saw that they were drunken with error and were leading on their flock to death. Many of the opposers of God's truth devised mischief in their heads upon their beds, and in the day they carry out their wicked devices to put down the truth and to get something new to interpret to interest the people and divert their minds from the precious, all-important truth." And this is a quote that we're tying in with some comments we made last time about the new interpretation principles and Babylonian interpretation philosophies that have entered the SDA Church. And it's something we're discussing in our last presentation. And Mom, would you want to make any comments about this?
Yes, this one seemed particularly appropriate to the false methods of interpretation that have been embraced by all of the churches of Babylon in the 20th century. They have brought in what ultimately is the interpretations and methods of the Jesuits. This is the futurism of the one and the preterism of the other, and they're mixing it together with spiritual interpretations. And it goes back to Origen, who I've talked about before, who was one of the founders of this method of biblical exegesis, of applying the scriptures back to the old days, and it doesn't actually apply to us today. And I found this very interesting, where she says that these preachers, they devise mischief in their heads upon their beds, and in the day they carry out their wicked devices to put down the truth and to get something new to interest the people and divert their minds from the precious, all-important truth. And we're seeing this today all over the place among Adventists, among historic Adventists, where it needs to be new. They're reinterpreting the prophecies. They're reapplying the prophecies. They're reapplying the time prophecies as literal instead of day for year. The 1260, 1290, 1335 are reapplied. The seven trumpets are reapplied. And they say that the old was good, but it's a new application. And ultimately, when you get down to it, they put the emphasis on the new application as being the most appropriate. When we get down to the trumpets, we're going to see just how clearly it is impossible to reapply them and still have the old interpretation be true. So this is definitely what we see happening today, where they are devising mischief and putting forth new things to interest the people when the old is there and has been forgotten and is as valid today as it was.
All right, so let's go with the next quote. And this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 14 through 18. And these also tie in with that quote from the Spirit of Prophecy and with the Babylonian interpretation principles that have entered the churches. Isaiah says, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, these scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because they have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then shall thee be trodden down by it." So did you have some
Yes, I did. After the meeting last week, I had this phrase running through my head all this last week, and that was the judgment to the line and righteousness to the plummet. And I didn't know where it came from, so I finally, a couple of days ago, did a search on it and found this passage in Isaiah, which I am familiar with. I just didn't remember that phrase being connected with this passage. But the foundation, this corresponds to the foundation that Ellen White saw. She talks about the first, second, and third angel's message being the steps and this sure foundation of prophecy on which God's remnant people are standing in the last days. This is the foundation stone of Zion. It's a tried stone. It's a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Of course, also representing Christ, who this is built on. And he's telling us, judgment also will I lay to the line. This is the time period of the judgment. We're talking about the judgment of the dead. We're talking about the judgment of the living and righteousness to the plummet. We have the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness by faith method, message that is to be given. And those who oppose this think they have it made, and they believe they've made a covenant with death, and they have an agreement with hell. And he says, I'm going to disannul this. And the overwhelming scourge, which of course is the time of trouble, it's the seven last plagues, it's going to pass through and you're going to be trodden down by it if you're not standing on this platform. So very, very strong words here. We are to use the line of the scriptures, the plummet of truth, and test all of these messages by that and prove whether or not they are made on the sure foundation.
This is a quote from Willie Miller's 14 Principles. And he says, we can have confidence that he that takes notice of the sparrow and numbers the hairs of our head will guard the translation of his own word and throw a barrier around it and prevent those who sincerely trust in God and put implicit confidence in his word from erring far from the truth, though they may not understand Hebrew or Greek. And I felt that this quote from Willie Miller really ties in with what we discussed last time when we were reading about Cottrell and Ware and about the corruptions of interpretation that they've brought into the SDA Church, and how the Church has become more and more corrupt by following these principles of interpretation. And one part of their principles was that to properly interpret the Bible, you need to understand Hebrew and Greek, and that you have to have all this education to properly understand the Bible, which is, of course, what the Catholics have taught forever, or ever since they were founded. And it goes directly against what the Protestants have always advocated, what William Miller advocated, what John Bunyan advocated, what Martin Luther advocated, and that was, that with the aid of the Holy Spirit, any person can understand the Bible in their own language without having to know Hebrew or Greek. And there's a story about John Bunyan. Now, if I remember correctly, they believe the story was not actually a true story. It was a story given as like an object lesson as an example in his day, just during John Bunyan's time, where John Bunyan's walking down the road and he meets this highly educated Oxford scholar. And of course, John Bunyan is a very interesting character. He's, of course, most famous for writing Pilgrim's Progress, extremely knowledgeable of the Bible, but he never knew Hebrew or Greek. In fact, if I remember correctly, he couldn't read and write until he was in his 20s. So he was illiterate for his teen years. So not a highly educated person, but had a vast knowledge of the scriptures and produced one of the most famous works of Christian literature, Pilgrim's Progress. So he meets the scholar on the road, as the story goes, and the scholar asks John Bunyan, how dare you interpret scripture when you don't have the original Hebrew and Greek scriptures? And John Bunyan's reply in the story goes that he said, well, do you have the original Hebrew and Greek scriptures? And the man says, well, no, but I believe we have a true copy of the original Hebrew and Greek. And Bunyan's response is, Well, I believe the English Bible, or English translation, is a true copy too. And of course, continued on his way. But this is like the principle of these two principles hitting against each other. One is, do we depend on the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth? Or do we depend on men? These are the two principles. Yet if we depend on men, then Satan can use that man to deceive us. And so, it's a balance, because it is true that sometimes God will send men like Paul and Peter and the disciples to us with the truth. He works through men. But we are expected to judge what that person says by the Bible, and not to judge the Bible by what that person says. We're to put God's word first, and the Holy Spirit will tell us. We try the Spirit, he'll tell us who's telling the truth from the Bible. And so, this is like a summary of the principles we discussed last time, what's happened with the SDA Church, where with these new principles of interpretation that have been introduced, people are being taught to look to men and to interpret the Bible based on what their leaders say. And that will only end in destruction. So that's a summary of what we discussed last time. Now, before we commence with where we left off at in Uriah Smith, I have a few slides I want to share as a recap really quick, to recap what we discussed in the past few presentations on the time of trouble and loud cry. So, Daniel 12:1, which is the verse we've been discussing, reads, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the throne of thy people, and this will be a time of trouble, since it never was, since it was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." And then also chapter 12, verse 3, talking about the same time. "And they that be wise shall sign the bindings of the firmament, and they that turn in righteousness as the stars forever and ever." So we see in this verse four events brought out. We have first the standing up of Michael, which is the closing of a basin when Christ, also called Michael, stands up and ends the sanctuary work. And so the judgment of the living and the judgment of the dead ends at that point. The judgment's over. He is unjust still, as the let him be unjust still, and he is righteous still, let him be righteous still, as Revelation 20, I believe it's 20 says. And so we have this time when Michael stands up. Second event we have is the time of trouble. And also at this time, the time of trouble occurs. So around this time we have the time of trouble begin. And then third, we have everyone delivered that is found written in the book. Found written in the book means an investigation of the book. And delivered, of course, means they're living. So we have a judgment of the living. And then in verse 3, we have they that lead many to righteousness, which is, of course, people leading people to righteousness is the third angel's message, and more specifically, it's loud cry message, it's righteous by faith message. And so we have these four events marked out here at this time. And at this time is referring to the events of verse 45 of chapter 11 in the previous chapter, where we have the Ottoman Empire, as the Kingdom of the North come to their end, which they came to their end in 1922 with none to help them. And so from there we have the time of trouble, the element of the living, and a loud cry, that being the waymarker for those things. So they begin around that time. We see the loud cry first commence in 1888 and starts to grow and grow. And so then the Ottoman Empire collapses as the waymarker for that. And so we have these events all go together hand in hand. And then at the end of this time, we have Michael standing up. Michael standing up is the event to be looked forward to during these events that are occurring. So we're in this time, we're in the judgment of the living, we're in the time of trouble, we're in the time of the loud cry, time of the loud rain. And by that by extension, Michael is preparing to stand up. And so, well, Christ is preparing to stand up, in other words. And so we must be ready. And that is the event being brought out here. The end of the Kingdom of North, the Ottoman Empire, 1922, is the last waymarker in prophecy before the Sunday law and Michael standing up in the closed probation. And so it's one last warning. And it's that loud cry. That's why loud cry is called the last message of mercy. Is because it is the last message before Michael stands up. And Ellen White talks about how the time of trouble and Laodicea go hand in hand in early writings, page 33 and another page after this. I saw that God had children who did not see and keep the Sabbath. They have not rejected the light upon it. At the commencement of the time of trouble, we will be filled with the Holy Ghost as we went forth to proclaim the Sabbath more fully. This enraged the churches and nominal Adventists, as they could not refute the Sabbath truth. And at this time, God's chosen all saw clearly that we had the truth, and they came out and endured the persecution with us. I saw the sword, famine, pestilence, and great confusion in the land. The wicked thought that we had brought the judgments upon them, and they rose up and took counsel with the earth of us, thinking that then the evil would be stayed. So here we have the loud cry of the Sabbath, the three angels' message, with this loud cry, and the time of trouble happening at the same time, and that leads to the Sunday law, and I'm taking counsel to rid us for preaching this message. And then what's the next page here? Page 85, Ellen White comments about this view, and she says, "This view was given in 1847, when there were but very few of the Advent Brethren observing the Sabbath, and of these but few supposed its observance were of sufficient importance to draw a line between the people of God and unbelievers. Now the fulfillment of that view is beginning to be seen. The commencement of that time of trouble, here mentioned, does not refer to the time when the plagues will begin to be poured out, but to a short period just before they are poured out, while Christ is in the sanctuary, or just before Michael stands up. At that time, while the work of salvation is closing, trouble will be coming on the earth, and the nations will be angry, yet held in check so as not to prevent the work of the third angel. At that time, the latter rain and refreshing from the presence of the Lord will come, to give power to the loud voice of the third angel, and prepare the saints to stand in the period when the seven last plagues shall be poured out." And so here we have outlined the loud cry and loud rain in the time of trouble, beginning a little while before the close of the basin, and all going hand in hand. You can say the time of trouble is almost a way marker for that, that we're in that time, the time of the last message of Mosi. As Mosi is closing up, the trouble only increases. So here's a chart outlining some of these things in more detail. We have on the left side the 2300 days, and this tells us how long until the investigative judgment, which started in 1844. Then we have, from 1844, we have the judgment of the dead. Ellen White talks about how we have the judgment of the dead first, and then at some point, it gets switched to the living. And we can see from the time of the time of trouble begins, which is around the time of the end of the Ottoman Empire, or the end of the Kingdom of the North in verse 45, we have the judgment of the living beginning at this time. And this continues till Michael stands up in the close of a basin. And along with this, we have the three angel messages, which began, from 1833 to 1844. The first angel message began in 1833. The second began, I believe, in the spring of 1844. And the third began in October 22nd, 1844. And then we have the loud cry, which began about 1888 with the Righteous by Faith message. And then grows as people will start to give the message that they've been told it's time to give. And that's really what this waymarker of the Iron Empire really is. It's really confirming, like, this is the time. Go forward. It's time to give the loud cry. So this is outlining the waymarks. So we have 23 days, I'm with the dead, I'm the living. Three messages, loud cry. We have the Ottoman time of supremacy, which is brought out in the trumpet prophecy, the seven trumpets of Revelation, which we're going to get to in a while. So they had the time of supremacy outline where they had the power to slay, and said it's going to end in 1840, which of course would a waymarker for the investigative judgment, it was a waymarker for the first, second, and third angel messages. So then the Ottomans require help to continue surviving, and they come to their end in 1922, and they're of course in decline from 1900. It really starts to decline around that time, that first part of the 1900s. And so we have that in Daniel 11. The final fall is the waymarker for the time of trouble, the judgment of the living, and the loud cry. And here's another one. We have the 1833, falling of the stars, the 14th message begins. 1888, when we have the seal of God, third angel's message begins. In 1848, we have the Anger of the Nations. And then in 1888, we have the Loud Cry begins. And then we have it come into the Loud Cry with the Time of Trouble. As we come into the Time of Trouble, we go forth to give the Loud Cry with power. And we have been in that time. And God is just waiting for people to take that message up and give it. And of course, this all culminates with Michael standing up. So that is hopefully an outline. Hopefully I explained that, what we've discussed the past few weeks, fairly clearly in that outline. And this is the final quote from Manuscript Releases. There's two paragraphs to this. Manuscript Releases, Volume 21, page 436. Alan White says, "The testing time is right upon us. We must build upon the rock that will stand the storm of test and trial. As we see the fulfillment of prophecy, we know that the end of all things is at hand. Present the eternal principles of truth. So what the word of God declares is to take place on this earth. The God who gave Daniel instruction regarding the closing scenes of this earth history will certainly confirm the testimony of his servants as at the appointed time they give the loud cry." In other words, part of Daniel's prophecy has something to do with the loud cry, and it's going to come in and confirm their testimony as they give the message. So if we give the message, Ellen White predicted that Daniel was going to give testimony that was going to confirm what the people who were preaching the loud cry were saying. The message was given, and there should be no delay in repeating the message. For the signs of the times are fulfilling. The closing work must be done. A great work will be done in a short time. A message will soon be given by God's appointment that will swell into a loud cry. Then Daniel will stand his lot to give his testimony. This is an interesting quote. I found this quote 2 years ago in the summer of 24. It was interesting how we actually found it. We were going over printing some last day events, and there was some printer wasn't quite printing some of the pages right, so I just pulled out some of the pages and reprint them. And as we were doing this and sorting things out, I just randomly pulled this page out that had this quote on it. And because of what we've been studying and on these subjects, when I saw it, I was like, I put it together with what we've been discussing, and it was really interesting because it really felt like God was guiding and finding that quote. It was completely by accident. It was neat because we hadn't seen this quote before until 2024. But basically, what we see here, as she said in early writings, where she says the time of trouble and loud cry go hand in hand, now she says in this quote that Daniel, prophecy of Daniel is going to stand his lot and is going to give his testimony to the loud cry. And there's only one portion of Daniel at this time when she wrote this that was yet unfulfilled, that was not referring to the second coming and the close probation, and that is time of trouble and the end of the king of the north. Only portion of Daniel that was yet unfulfilled that Daniel could do to stand his lot to confirm the loud cry as a last waymarker in prophecy. We're told to look for the waymarks, and this is the last one before the end, because once we get to the Sunday law, it's basically too late at that point. There's not really any time at that point. People who wait till the Sunday law to prepare aren't going to be ready. So this is the last waymark to confirm the testimony of the loud cry, the last message of mercy, that we are at this time. Now is the time to get ready for Jesus to come, because it'll be too late when the Sunday law comes. And so it's a very solemn time. So hopefully that's a summary to help summarize what we've been discussing the past few weeks. So now that we've finished that and finished going through 12:1, we're now ready to resume with Uriah Smith and going into chapter 12, verse 2. So, Mom, would you like to pick up from here?
Yes. This is Daniel 12:2, which we have been skipping over for the last few weeks. "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And this is the verse immediately following the discussion of the time of trouble and the judgment of the living. This verse also shows how momentous a period is introduced by the standing up of Michael, or the commencement of the reign of Christ, as set forth in the first verse of this chapter. For the event here described in explicit terms is a resurrection of the dead. Is this the general resurrection which takes place at the second coming of Christ? Or is there to intervene between Christ's reception of the kingdom and his revelation to earth in all his advent glory, a special resurrection answering to the description here given? One of these it must be, for every declaration of Scripture will be fulfilled. Why may it not be the former, or the resurrection which occurs at the last trump? Answer, because only the righteous, to the exclusion of all the wicked, have part in the resurrection. Those who sleep in Christ then come forth, but they only, for the rest of the dead live not again for 1,000 years. So then the general resurrection of the whole race is comprised in 2 grand divisions. First, of the righteous exclusively at the coming of Christ. Secondly, of the wicked exclusively 1,000 years thereafter. The general resurrection is not a mixed resurrection. The righteous and the wicked do not come up promiscuously at the same time. But each of these 2 classes is set off by itself, and the time which elapses between their respective resurrections is plainly stated to be 1,000 years. But in the resurrection brought to view in the verse before us, many of both righteous and wicked come up together. It cannot therefore be the first resurrection, which includes the righteous only, nor the second resurrection, which is as distinctly confined to the wicked. If the text read, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake to everlasting life," then the many might be interpreted as including all the righteous, and the resurrection be that of the just at the second coming of Christ. But the fact that some of the many are wicked and rise to shame and everlasting contempt bars the way to such an application. It may be objected that this text does not affirm the awakening of any but the righteous, according to the translation of Bush and Whiting, namely, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, these to everlasting life, and those to shame and everlasting contempt." It will be noticed, first of all, that this translation, which is not by any means above criticism, proves nothing till the evident ellipses is supplied. This ellipses some therefore undertake to supply as follows: "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, these, the awakened ones, to everlasting life, and those, the unawakened ones, to shame and everlasting contempt." It will be noticed again that this does not supply the ellipses, but only adds a comment, which is a very different thing. To supply the ellipses is simply to insert those words which are necessary to complete the sentence. "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake" is a complete sentence. The subject and predicate are both expressed. The next member, "some" or "these" to everlasting life, is not complete. What is wanted to complete it? Not a comment giving someone's opinion as to who are intended by "these," but a verb of which "these" shall be the subject. What verb shall it be? This must be determined by the preceding portion of the sentence, which is complete, where the verb "shall awake" is used. This, then, is the predicate to be supplied: "Some," or "these," "shall awake to everlasting life," applying the same rule to the next member, "some," or "those," to shame and everlasting contempt, which is not in itself a complete sentence. We find ourselves obliged to supply the same words and read it, some, or those, shall awake to shame and everlasting contempt. Anything less than this will not complete the sense, and anything different will pervert the text. For a predicate to be supplied cannot go beyond one already expressed. The affirmation made in the text pertains only to the many who awake. Nothing is affirmed of the rest who do not then awake. And to say that the expression to shame and everlasting contempt applies to them when nothing is affirmed of them is not only to outrage the sense of the passage, but the laws of language as well. And of the many who awake, some come forth to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt, which further proves a resurrection to consciousness for these also. For while contempt may be felt and manifested by others toward those who are guilty, shame can be felt and manifested only by the guilty parties themselves. This resurrection, therefore, as already shown, comprises some of both righteous and wicked, and cannot be the general resurrection at the last day. Is there then any place for a special or limited resurrection, or elsewhere any intimation of such an event before the Lord appears? The resurrection here predicted takes place when God's people are delivered from the great time of trouble with which the history of this world terminates. And it seems, from Revelation 22:11, that this deliverance is given before the Lord appears. The awful moment arrives when he that is filthy and unjust is pronounced unjust still, and he that is righteous and holy is pronounced holy still. Then the cases of all are forever decided. And when this sentence is pronounced upon the righteous, it must be deliverance to them, for then they are placed beyond all reach of danger or fear of evil. But the Lord has not at that time made his appearance, for he immediately adds, "And behold, I come quickly." The utterance of this solemn fiat, which seals the righteous to everlasting life and the wicked to eternal death, is supposed to be synchronous with the great voice which is heard from the throne in the temple of heaven saying, "It is done," Revelation 16:17. And this is evidently the voice of God, so often alluded to in descriptions of the scenes connected with the last day. Joel speaks of it and says, chapter 3:16, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel." The margin reads, instead of hope, place of repair, or harbor. Then at this time, when God's voice is heard from heaven, just previous to the coming of the Son of Man, God is a harbor for his people, or, which is the same thing, provides them deliverance. Here then, at the voice of God, when the decisions of eternity are pronounced upon the race, and the last stupendous scene is just to open upon a doomed world, God gives to the astonished nations another evidence and pledge of his power, and raises from the dead a multitude who have long slept in the dust of the earth. Thus we see that there is a time and place for the resurrection of Daniel 12:2. We now add that a passage in the book of Revelation makes it necessary to suppose a resurrection of this kind to take place. Revelation 1:7 reads, "Behold, he cometh with clouds," this is unquestionably the second advent, "and every eye shall see him of the nations then living on the earth, and they also which pierced him," those who took an active part in the terrible work of his crucifixion, "and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Those who crucified the Lord would, unless there was an exception made in their cases, remain in their graves till the end of the 1,000 years and come up in the general assembly of the wicked at that time. But here it is stated that they behold the Lord at his second advent. They must, therefore, have a special resurrection for that purpose. And it is certainly most appropriate that some who were eminent in holiness, who labored and suffered for their hope of a coming Savior, but died without the sight, should be raised a little before to witness the scenes attending his glorious epiphany. As in like manner, a goodly company came out of their graves at his resurrection to behold his risen glory and to escort him in triumph to the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And also that some, eminent in wickedness, who have done most to reproach the name of Christ and injure his cause, and especially those who secured his cruel death upon the cross and mocked and derided him in his dying agonies, should be raised as part of their judicial punishment to behold his return in the clouds of heaven, a celestial victor in, to them, unendurable majesty and splendor. One more remark upon this text before passing on. What is here said is supposed by some to furnish good evidence of the eternal conscious suffering of the wicked, because those of this character who are spoken of come forth to shame and everlasting contempt. How can they forever suffer these unless they are forever conscious? It has already been stated that shame implies their consciousness. But it will be noticed that this is not said to be everlasting. This qualifying word is not inserted till we come to the contempt, which is an emotion felt by others toward the guilty parties and does not render necessary the consciousness of those against whom it is directed. And so some read the passage, some to shame, and the everlasting contempt of their companions. And so it will be. Shame for their wickedness and corruption will burn into their very souls, so long as they have conscious being. And when they pass away, consumed for their iniquities, their loathsome characters and their guilty deeds excite only contempt on the part of all the righteous, unmodified and unabated, so long as they hold them in remembrance at all. The text, therefore, furnishes no proof of the eternal suffering of the wicked. Verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And I want to make the comment here that those who are wise and shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness, these are the 144,000 that are being pictured here, because they shine in a special way. And they have been those giving this last message of mercy to the world. They are those involved in giving the third angel's message, the loud cry, and the righteousness by faith message. And those who died in those messages, giving those messages, are the group that we just saw raised to see him come. They're the righteous part of the group that was raised to see him come. And this is the group that I've mentioned before is spoken of in Revelation 14 as blessed are they that die in the Lord from henceforth, for they do rest from their labors and their works do follow them. This is that group that is raised. It's a special group. The Bible mentions them multiple times as receiving special blessings, and here they are receiving the reward of shining as the stars in the firmament forever and ever. The margin reads, teachers in place of wise. And they that be teachers shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. That is, of course, those who teach the truth and lead others to a knowledge of it. Just previous to the time when the events recorded in the foregoing verses are to be fulfilled. And as the world estimates loss and profit, it costs something to be teachers of these things in these days. It costs reputation, ease, comfort, and often property. It involves labors, crosses, sacrifices, loss of friendship, ridicule, and not infrequently, persecution. And the question is often asked, how can you afford it? How can you afford to keep the Sabbath and perhaps lose a situation, reduce your income, or it may be even hazard your means of support? Oh, blind, deluded, sordid question. Oh, what short-sightedness to make obedience to what God requires a matter of pecuniary consideration. How unlike is this to the noble martyrs who loved not their lives unto the death? No, the affording is all on the other side. When God commands, we cannot afford to disobey. And if we are asked, how can you afford to keep the Sabbath and do other duties involved in rendering obedience to the truth? We have only to ask in reply, how can you afford not to do them? And in the coming day, when those who have sought to save their lives shall lose them, and those who have been willing to hazard all for the sake of the truth and its divine Lord shall receive the glorious reward promised in the text and be raised up to shine as the firmament and as the imperishable stars forever and ever, it will then be seen who have been wise and who, on the contrary, have made the choice of blindness and folly. The wicked and worldly now look upon Christians as fools and madmen and congratulate themselves upon their superior shrewdness in shunning what they call their folly and avoiding their losses. We need make no response, for those who now render this decision will soon find themselves reverse it, and that with terrible, though unavailing, earnestness. Meanwhile, it is the Christian's privilege to revel in the consolations of this marvelous promise. A conception of its magnitude can be gathered only from the stellar worlds themselves. What are these stars, in the likeness of which the teachers of righteousness are to shine forever and ever? How much of brightness and majesty and length of days is involved in this comparison? The sun of our own solar system is one of these stars. If we compare it with this globe upon which we live, our handiest standard of measurement, we find in an orb of no small magnitude and magnificence. Our Earth is 8,000 miles in diameter, but the sun's diameter is 885,680 miles. In size, it is 1.5 million times larger than our globe, and in the matter of its substance, it would balance 352,000 worlds like ours. What immensity is this? Yet this is far from being the largest or the brightest of the orbs which drive their shining chariots in myriads through the heavens. His proximity, he being only some 95 million miles from us, gives him with us a controlling presence and influence. But far away in the depths of space, so far that they appear like mere points of light, blaze other orbs of vaster size and greater glory. The nearest fixed star, Alpha Centauri, in the southern hemisphere is found by the accuracy and efficiency of modern instruments to be 19,000 million miles away. But the Polestar system is 15 times as remote, or 285,000 million miles, and it shines with a luster equal to that of 86 of our suns. Others are still larger, as for instance Vega, which emits the light of 344 of our suns, Capella 430, Arcturus 516, and so on, till at last we reach the great star Alcyone, in the constellation of the Pleiades, which floods the celestial spaces with a brilliancy 12,000 times that of the Ponder's orb, which lights and controls our solar system. Why then does it not appear more luminous to us? Ah, its distance is 25 million diameters of the Earth's orbit, and the latter is 190 million miles. Figures are weak to express such distances. It will be sufficient to say that its glowing light must traverse space as only light travels, 192,000 miles a second, for a period of more than 700 years before it reaches this distant world of ours. Some of these monarchs of the skies rule singly, like our own sun. Some are double. That is, what appears to us like one star is found to consist of two stars, two suns with their retinue of planets revolving around each other. Others are triple, some are quadruple, and one at least is sextuple. That means six. Besides this, they show all the colors of the rainbow. Some systems are white, some blue, some red, some yellow, some green. And this means different colored days for the planets of those systems. Castor gives his planets green days. The double pole star gives his yellow. In sum, the different suns belonging to the same system are variously colored, says Dr. Burr in his Exsecolium, page 136. And, as if to make that southern cross the fairest object in all the heavens, we find in it a group of more than 100 various colored red, green, blue, and bluish green suns, so closely thronged together as to appear in a powerful telescope like a superb bouquet or piece of fancy jewelry. And what of the age of these glorious bodies? A few years pass away and all things earthly gather the mold of age and the odor of decay. How much in this world has perished entirely? But the stars shine on as fresh as in the beginning. Centuries and cycles have gone by. Kingdoms have arisen and slowly passed away. We go back beyond the dim and shadowy horizon of history, go back even to the earliest moment introduced by Revelation, when order was evoked out of chaos, and the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy. Even then the stars were on their stately marches. And how long before this, we know not, for astronomers tell us of nebulae lying on the farthest outposts of telescopic vision, whose light in its never-ceasing flight would consume 5 million years in reaching this planet. So ancient are these stellar orbs, yet their brightness is not dimmed, nor their force abated. The dew of youth still seems fresh upon them. No broken outline shows the foothold of decay. No faltering motion reveals the decrepitude of age. Of all things visible, these stand next to the Ancient of Days, and their undiminished glory is a prophecy of eternity. And what's interesting is when this was published, they still did not realize that the universe was more, contained more than the Milky Way galaxy. The rest of the galaxies were not discovered until 1925. When they realized, looking through the telescope, that many of these things that they thought were stars were actually other galaxies. And the universe was way bigger than what they had thought before. They thought the Milky Way galaxy was the universe. And it is now we know that there are hundreds of billions of galaxies out there. In fact, when they put the Hubble up, and of course now they have the James Webb up, but when they put the Hubble up, they shined it or aimed it toward the darkest part of the sky. And it was like an area of the sky that you could hold a quarter up and cover. And they aimed it there for, I forget how long, it was like a month or something, gathering all the light from that part of the universe. And when they looked at what they had gathered, I think they counted, how many was it? 15 billion galaxies just in that little tiny space. It was an enormous number. I may have quoted that wrong, but it was an enormous number of galaxies in the darkest part of the sky. We can't even see these with the naked eye, but you put the Hubble over there and you've got all of these galaxies. So this universe is enormous. And thus shall they who turn many to righteousness shine in a glory that shall bring joy even to the heart of the Redeemer. And thus shall their years roll on forever and ever. And the thought that is coming to my mind is the angel of Revelation 18, who is said to lighten the earth with his glory. And Ellen White talks about this in the promise given to Moses that the whole earth was going to see the glory of the Lord. And she says this promise is fulfilled in the message of the Revelation angel of Revelation 18. And we're talking about the stars and how they shine and how these teachers and these wise are going to shine. And the picture I'm seeing is God is shining the light of his glory throughout the earth in this final message. And his servants are reflecting that light to the world by giving that message. And that reflection of that light doesn't end with the end of this world. That light only becomes brighter as they shine as the stars. So his light is going to lighten the earth with his glory, but then that glory and that light is going to continue to lighten the universe for ages. What an awesome, awesome picture he is giving us of the future. And verse 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. The words and book here spoken of doubtless refer to the things which had been revealed to Daniel in this prophecy. These things were to be shut up and sealed until the time of the end. That is, they were not to be specially studied or to have any great extent or to any great extent understood till that time. The time of the end, as has already been shown, commenced in 1798. As the book was closed up and sealed to that time, the plain inference is that at that time, or from that point, the book would be unsealed. That is, people would be better able to understand it and would have their attention specially called to this part of the inspired word. Of what has been done on the subject of prophecy since that time, it is unnecessary to remind the reader. The prophecies, especially Daniel's prophecy, have been under examination by all students of the word wherever civilization has spread abroad its light upon the earth. And so the remainder of the verse, being a prediction of what should take place after the time of the end commenced, says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Whether this running to and fro refers to the passing of people from place to place, and the great improvements in the facilities for transportation and travel made within the present century, or whether it means, as some understand it, a turning to and fro in the prophecies, that is, a diligent and earnest search into prophetic truth, the fulfillment is certainly and surely before our eyes. It must have its application in one of these two ways, and in both of these directions, the present age is very strongly marked. So of the increase of knowledge, it must refer either to the increase of knowledge in general and the development of the arts and sciences, or an increase of knowledge in reference to those things revealed to Daniel, which were closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Here again, apply it which way we will, the fulfillment is most marked and complete. Look at the marvelous achievements of the human mind and the cunning works of men's hands, rivaling the magician's wildest dreams, which have been accomplished within the last 100 years. The Scientific American has stated that within this time, more advancement has been made in all scientific attainments and more progress in all that tends to domestic transmission of intelligence from one to another and the means of rapid transit from place to place and even from continent to continent than all that was done for 3,000 years previous put together. And they hadn't seen anything yet in 1897. By a series of vignettes, the artist has given us in the accompanying plates a bird's eye view of some of the most wonderful discoveries and marvelous scientific and mechanical achievements of the present age. And then he goes into some of the things that were built in the 1800s. I think we have reached the end of our time, so next week we're going to come back and look at these. I did want to make a comment, though, that in the past, when you go back to the time of Christ, his message was appropriate to that time period. And of course, his message was the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And it was a message that was calculated to bring hope to that generation, and people received and believed it. And then you had the Dark Ages, and the message was to live by faith. And you had a people who had a lot of faith and a lot of superstitions. And so they needed a message that would put that faith onto the correct object instead of all their superstitious beliefs. They needed to put their faith on Christ. But something changed in the 1700s, and mankind as a whole, starting, of course, in Europe and then pretty much spreading around the rest of the world, has become scientific. We look for things that we can touch, things that we can see, things that we can handle, things that we can prove. Science does not take superstition. Science goes for facts. What can we test? What can we see? What can we prove? And it's incredibly appropriate that as science comes in, starting around the mid-1700s, and becoming more and more important until today, science has become the god, that it's at this exact time that Daniel and Revelation become the most important books of the Bible to study. Why is that? It's because prophecy, and particularly Daniel and Revelation, are the most scientific books of the Bible. Because in the prophecies, you can trace what God said and lay it side by side with the facts of history and what actually happened and prove that God predicted it perfectly and to the letter. So the fact that this book was sealed till the time when science became most important is perfectly in line with the scientific method, because today's generation, today's culture, today's people need science. And the book of Daniel is perfectly calculated to meet the needs of the culture of today, the needs for facts, the need to be able to touch, to feel, to test, and to prove. There is no other part of the Bible that you can test and prove in the same way that you can test and prove the book of Daniel and Revelation, because you can see how each thing that was predicted was actually fulfilled. And in a scientific world that needs this kind of evidence, we have this kind of evidence. And we can say we know for certain that Christ is our Savior because we have proved it from the prophecies, because everything that was predicted in the prophecies has come to pass except for the last few steps. So knowledge shall be increased. Science is now the dominant feature of our culture. And this is the time when prophecy in Daniel and Revelation are unfolded to our understanding because they are perfectly calculated to meet the needs of the people of today and the culture of today. So with that, I'm going to bring this to a close, and we will return next week to pick it up here with the bird's eye view of some of the wonderful discoveries and marvelous scientific and mechanical achievements of the present day, which is actually 120 years ago, so we could list a whole lot more than what he's going to show us here.
Okay, I got a request to bring up the charts again so that picture can be taken of them. So let me bring up the charts really quick. There was more than one chart. I'm not sure which ones you want the pictures of. I think there are 4 or 5 charts in total. Shit. Okay. If you want any of the others, you can email me. I'll put it under the chat really quick. So if you want any of the others, put the email in the chat. And you can email for any of them as well. Okay. So hopefully that's answers that question, and yeah, the fixer taken. Okay. Good. So I think we're ready for closing prayer. Who would like to offer a closing prayer?
All right. I will. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your many blessings. Thank you, Lord, for your long suffering, for your mercy and for your grace, and for holding back the winds for so long now. And I just pray you will continue to bless this ministry, and that these truths, Lord, will get to those who are open to hearing them. And I just pray that you will use each one of us to be a light in this dark world and to impart to others what you have imparted to us. And I pray for each one here as they go on with their rest of their week. That you will bless them and keep them in your care, protect them by your heavenly angels. And help us, Lord, to prepare for your Sabbath and for your son Jesus' imminent return. And I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.
Good night, everyone, and have a good new day, Joel. Brother Joel.
Good night, you guys. Thanks again for the study.